Well, let's join in prayer as we come to God's Word. Father, we thank you for the blessing of having the Scriptures. Thank you, even in this long and sad story of 2 Samuel 3, that there are lessons for us to learn. We pray that we might grasp them well, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the things that was good and bad for me about going to high school was that I followed two older sisters who excelled at their schoolwork. My eldest sister was ducks of the school after I started, and my other older sister also did extremely well at her studies. So it wasn't good for me to be constantly compared to my sisters, with fairly high expectations by the teachers on the one hand. But on the other hand, at home, in the cupboard, were books, notes, practice exams, handy hints, and all kinds of useful information that was handed down to me. And it all made the tag of being the brother of two clever students almost worthwhile. If only all of life was made that much easier by having everything handed down to us. Well, it may come as a surprise to you that Jesus had one such family member who handed down a whole heap of things for him to learn. And this family member was none other than King David. By reading of David's life in 1 and 2 Samuel, Jesus would have known of handed down lessons that would help him in establishing his kingdom the right way. Even in this long and often difficult chapter of 2 Samuel 3, there are lessons handed down to Jesus that he might be prepared for what was ahead. Now, the chapter we read this morning is long. It's full of twists and turns, lots of events to note, but also there are some conclusions and some lessons that we should draw upon. First, the chapter tells us of the defection that initiated plans for peace. In verses 1 to 5, we see the growth of David's own household through the list of sons that were born to him. And we read that David grew continually stronger. This is a Hebrew idiom formed from the verb to walk, coupled with the verb to become strong. One translation puts it this way: David had a larger stride and a bigger embrace. But while these verses tell us that David's house and family were growing biologically with the addition of wives and the birth of sons, verse 6 and on tell us that Saul's house was crumbling from within. And why was that? That was because Saul's former general, Abner, who previously was a man for Ish-bosheth, pushing him forward as king, as a rival to David of the other 11 tribes, Abner had taken for himself a former concubine of Saul that had been given to Ish-bosheth. Now, this was not merely a sexual act. This was a brazen challenge for political power. This was manoeuvring of the worst kind, and an act that led to the complete split in the relationship between Abner and Ish-bosheth. Seeds of division don't take long to bring the fruit of separation, and soon after the split, Abner did not just go his own way. Instead, he changed loyalties. He turned from being loyal to Ish-bosheth, the would-be king that he had been pushing forward, to pursue negotiations with the opposition, the house and the line of David, the king of Judah. And to stress the seriousness and the resolve of his actions Abner placed himself under the curse of God if he failed to hand over to David all of Israel. The text says, from Dan to Beersheba, the geographical limits from north to south, all of Israel to David. In other words, Abner swapped sides. He turned. He became what they call a turncoat. And Ish-bosheth could do nothing about it but sit back and watch while his chief man, his chief supporter, began the process of swapping sides and swapping loyalties. And with this defection of Abner suddenly on the books were the prospects of peace in Israel. That is, an end to the war between the houses of Saul and the rival kings, him and David, the sons of Saul and the line of David. Now, defections are not completely unheard of, but they do catch you by surprise, don't they? And we would all be very, very surprised to see a man like Bill Shorten leave Labor and join the Liberals. We would all be very surprised, or maybe not so much, to see Malcolm Turnbull do the reverse. Second, the text tells us of the negotiation that strengthened the plans for peace. Now, as you would expect, when news reached David that Abner wished to change sides, David was pleased, but not all that gullible. To prove his loyalty to David, Abner had to bring David's wife, Michal, back to him. See, years before, Saul had taken Michal, his daughter, away from David and given her to another man. Such a demand by David would accomplish two things in his eyes. First, it would test the reality of Abner's loyalty. See, it would be very easy for Abner to front up with words of peace and truce, but this would prove the genuineness of his claim. And then also, by requesting Abner to bring Michal, the princess would be transferred from one royal palace to another, and that would bring down any hope of the house of Saul ever reviving once more. Well, Abner delivered on the wife arrangement, despite the fact that Michal's new husband, Paltiel, was terribly distraught by all of it and chased after his wife for some 70 kilometres, with every step soaked in tears. But what are tears in the game of political power or power politics? And it's clearly power politics, isn't it? On one side, you have a ruler growing in authority and power and family, while on the other side, you have a puppet king whose hands are tied. He's rendered even more powerless by his general of his army, who's reduced to a status of an errand boy, leaving a husband bereft of a wife, and a wife who becomes a bargaining chip between political enemies. It sounds more like a John le Carré novel than the scriptures. But this is reality. This is presented to us as what happened. The text then tells us that with Abner's genuine defection, the time was ripe to strengthen the move for peace. So, an amazing act of generosity, David invited Abner into his palace at Hebron, where former bitter enemies sat and ate together at the king's table, making plans for peace. That must have been an amazing scene to see. David sitting down with Abner, symbolizing the unification of an entire nation. Such was the groundswell of support gained by Abner's turning. Abner had in turn been to the other tribes and said, look, Let's abandon the idea of Ish-bosheth as king. Let's have David. Let's be for David. But even that's not enough. In case time passed by and the people changed their minds, Abner asked David's permission to leave in order to gather all Israel to come to David so that David might be king over all of the land, not just one tribe. With the terms of peace ratified, note that the text says on three separate occasions, Abner left David in peace. But thirdly, like we had last week, we learn of the murder that shattered the plans for peace. While David was intent on going in this direction, his general, Joab, was intent on going another direction, regardless of David's lead. In fact, when Joab learned what Abner and David had hatched between them, he was very suspicious. To him, Abner was not only an archenemy. To him, remember, as we saw last week, Abner was his brother's murderer. And David had not only invited him to his house and sat at the table with him and made plans for peace with him, David had let him leave the palace unharmed. Had Joab been present, the only way Abner would have got into the palace was on the dinner plate. Did David know how angry Joab was over Abner? We don't know that, but we do know that behind David's back and without David's consent, Joab lured Abner to a trap and killed him. He sent a message to Abner, "Come back to the gate of the city of Hebron." Now, Hebron was a city of refuge. That meant if you'd been caught in some kind of crime and you were innocent, you could run from those pursuing you into the city of refuge and no one could touch you. And worse than that, it was at the gate where the deed was done. The gate was where you got justice. The gate was where the elders met. And there at the city of refuge, and there at the gate, David's nephew, Joab, killed Abner. Unlike Saul, Abner's death was no war casualty, but a deceitful, callous act of revenge murder that put to death plans for peace. And the irony of it all was the deed was done in David's capital, and the deed was done behind his back. On receiving the news of Abner's murder, David had no choice but to indicate to all the people that he was innocent in the matter and publicly rebuke Joab by forcing him to wear garments of grief and lead the procession of mourners. And then by Abner's grave, David gave a public lament for Abner, carefully recorded in the text, worded in such a way to renounce the treachery involved in his death, to condemn the criminal for his crime, and to praise Abner, saying how this military man had turned his back on war to become a statesman for peace. How sad for Joab, who could only see Abner through the lens of what was past, when David could see the wonderful potential for the kingdom to unite through a man who changed sides in order to become a worker for peace. Well, what do we make then of this chapter that intermingles stories of sex, of nefarious goings-on, of murder, intrigue, war games, greed, dysfunctionality, power plays? It's like daytime TV, isn't it? two would-be royal lines and their two generals, each caught up in a game of power in order to establish their own kingdoms. Who are the winners here? Who are the losers here? Well, we know for one thing who shows up as the loser. It's poor Ish-bosheth. He loses his concubine to Abner. He loses his sister Michal to David. And the other loser is Joab. David will rue the day that he dealt so leniently with Joab. Joab will turn around and bite David again. Just as Ish-bosheth found it difficult to deal with Abner, David found the same thing with Joab. We know, too, who appears as the winner. David comes out the winner, with the ultimate prize almost delivered into his hands. Rule over all of Israel, almost delivered on a platter. And we know who the power broker is in it all. It's Abner. No one knows how to play the game like he does. But power politics has its price. And if David could do this again, perhaps he may not have run down that path so quick. Why would he have regrets? Because in all this dealing and brokering, he rode roughshod over smaller people to get what he wanted. Poor Paltiel, how's he feeling about losing his wife? And poor Michal, how does she feel about being a pawn? And what about the deal done with Abner? What would he have done if he'd known it wouldn't have lasted? And what of the sons who watched their father do all this? Did David know that later many of them would repeat his pattern of making roughshod decisions, riding over the will and intent of others, and do it worse than he did? The whole thing is a mess. It's one huge, unholy mess. But this is the scriptures, and this is the story of David. And this is the story of how God is going to fulfill his promise to send a Saviour who comes from this story, from the line of David. Everything that happens to David has something to do with Jesus. The promised seed of the woman, our Saviour, our Redeemer, our prophet, priest and king. Out of this unholy mess somehow comes the one that God is going to send. The story of redemption isn't the story of enchanted woods and beautiful, handsome princes and princesses and everything works happily ever after. It's the world we live in, isn't it? Out of messes like this, out of appalling messes that we find in the scriptures, God fulfills his purpose. And when Jesus reads this chapter, what lessons does he learn? When he looks at the ancestors that he had and their actions, what lessons does he learn? Well, there are two. First, he would know that his kingdom would not be established by force. While the possibilities of all Israel becoming united under David were becoming more real, so were the temptations for him to bring his kingdom in by means other than God's ways. And as Jesus read of this initial struggle for power by ungodly means, he would have known that as David's greatest son, that whenever he rode a wave of popularity like David, that not far behind that popularity would be other temptations to try to get him to establish his kingdom some other way. It happened in John chapter 6, when Jesus had just fed the 5,000. The people came to him and wanted to make him king by force. It happens, as Luke chapter 2 records, the outset of his ministry and his growth in favour with God and men, that soon after that, the devil appeared right on schedule, armed with temptations, designed to get Jesus, use your power, Jesus, for personal gain. Bring your kingdom in by force. But Jesus refused. He didn't want to follow the way of being a power broker. He refused to negotiate with that man or that spirit who came to him. Refused to negotiate with the enemy. Instead, he sought to establish his authority in a manner characterized by the basin and the towel, by submission to the will of his Father, by the cross. He chose not to ride roughshod over anyone. He set up a kingdom where greatness would not be measured by those who understand and know what power is, but by those who know what it means to become as a child and enter in that way, powerless. And unlike David, who inherited a kingdom established through a power struggle, we should not fail to note that Jesus established one where power brokers do not hold sway. What did he teach us? If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, be a power broker, be the servant of all. Only when we reflect the principle of the kingdom in that way will the world look at his followers and say, hey, they're like Jesus. They're not like the world. Secondly, Jesus would have learned that true peace doesn't come without a high price. What a thorn in David's side Joab must have been, a man whose heart did not beat in the same beat as his king. And so in the picture of David weeping, mourning for Abner, again we meet David in grief. Tears first in chapter 1 for Saul his enemy and for Jonathan his friend, and now tears for Abner his ally. Did David weep too for the state of the kingdom? Did David weep too for Joab? Did David weep too for the bloodshed that would reflect upon his family and his rule as king? He must have wondered about the kind of kingdom he was establishing, and even more still about the possibility of any kind of peace ever being a reality in a united kingdom under his rule. Jesus wept too. Jesus wept not just at the tomb of Lazarus, but over Jerusalem and their rejection of his peaceful coming. Earthly peace was not the greatest purpose in his coming, we know. But it's true that in his band of followers, Jesus left behind converted zealots with converted tax collectors, converted prostitutes with converted Pharisees, converted Jews with converted Gentiles, all kinds of people, all bound up together in a community of people who not only forgive, but who love their enemies, in the unity that is the greatest testimony for the gospel at work. It's the church. The only thing the world knows is that they want this peace. They want this kind of thing. But the price is too high, and the price cannot be bought with money, and it cannot be bought simply by saying, let's be inclusive. David found out that the peace he was seeking came through the death of another. The New Testament tells us that peace with God that Jesus came to bring came at the highest price imaginable. The blood of cross, the blood of his cross, is his plea. And it came to bring you and I who live with and in a world of bitter division and bitter hatred, it came to bring us together to be a people who reflect the glory and honour of the God who saved us. And if those are the lessons for Jesus, they are also the lessons for his people. See, the servant is no greater than the master. And the lessons for all of us point to him and his wonderful grace. It's his grace that we need. It's his kingdom that we pray for. It's his rule that we want. Praise God for such a Saviour who gave his life to bring in that kingdom. Do you know him? Is he your king? And will you live in such a way that his kingdom will come? Let's pray for grace to do just that. We praise you, Lord and God, as we look into the pages of your word, that we see in it just a preview of the kingdom that you would establish on earth through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom. It didn't come about by murdering the opposition, but it came about through his own willingness to be obedient unto death. It came about by his willingness to pay the price, the highest price, to purchase his enemies. We thank you for the blood that he shed, for his willingness to go all the way, even to death upon a cross. We thank you for the kingdom he established. We look to the day when he will come again as king and rule. We pray now that you would hasten his coming and teach us as citizens of the kingdom of heaven to be wary of the ways and the means of men, and to seek to be the kind of people in that kingdom who live and serve as the least of all, remembering our Saviour who gave himself in that way. Write these lessons upon our hearts, we ask, for his sake. Amen.